story, and let's pray together now. So, Father, now we open our hearts to you as we hear your word, and we pray that you would teach us, give us understanding, help us grow in faith, and let us behold together the empty tomb and consider the wonder, the glory of the resurrection. We pray you bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. We find the resurrection story in the four Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. And we have to draw from all four of the Gospels to bring a composite, clear view of exactly what happened. Some details are included in other Gospels and not all of them, so we'll endeavor to do that. We're going to start with a prophecy, though, from Isaiah 53, 700 years beforehand. Amazing prophecies about the cross, of course. We considered some of those on Friday. But there's one prophecy in that passage that alludes to Jesus' burial and the burial of his body. It says in Isaiah 53, 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." They made or assigned his grave with the wicked. For when a criminal was crucified, typically their body would be buried outside of the city or burned in the valley. Therefore, being crucified, his grave was assigned with the wicked. But, and the idea here is, but in contrast, he was with the rich at his death. They assigned this, but actually this happened. It would be unheard of that someone would be crucified, a criminal, and then be laid in a privately owned tomb of a rich man. But this is exactly what happened. And who was this rich man? We're introduced to him in Matthew 27. It says, "When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given him." So Joseph is the rich man of Arimathea, this little town north of Jerusalem. And he comes to Pilate and he pleads and asks for the body of Jesus. The other Gospels give us some important descriptives about this man. Mark tells us that he was a prominent council member. Which council? This is the Jewish legal council. This is the Sanhedrin, a body of 70 men. If you like, the Supreme Court, the High Court of Israel. And it tells us that Joseph was one of these 70 men. This court, the Sanhedrin, would have been who Jesus stood before this court when he was condemned. You remember after Gethsemane, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all of the elders and the Sanhedrin were gathered, and together they condemned him, and Joseph was at that meeting. It tells us further that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that's an important note. When you read this phrase, it means he was a believing Jew. He was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He had a hope and an expectation. And it says that he took courage when he went to Pilate because he knew that there was a lot at stake for that. He may lose his reputation or standing or suffer certain consequences because of it. Luke adds this. He was a member of the council, and then he says, "A good and upright man," and notice this phrase, "who had not consented to their decision and action." So when they were condemning Jesus, Joseph actually, in his heart, and he did not give his vote. He did not consent to what was happening. So insightful. And in John's gospel, it tells us again, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he was a secret disciple. But nevertheless, he believed. He did not agree to the condemnation. He believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he did it. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body. Pilate gave him permission, and he came and took the body of Jesus. So, He was wealthy, he was honored, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He did not consent. He was a good and upright man waiting for the kingdom, who boldly asked for the body from Pilate, and he was a secret disciple. And John's gospel is the only one that tells us that he was not alone when he took the body, but we read in 19:39, and Nicodemus. And that name should ring a bell to us. Nicodemus, it tells us, who at first came to Jesus by night, also bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, we may remember back in John 3, during Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus was a teacher of teachers. He was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night, and he approached him with a question in his heart, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we could ask, and Nicodemus asked for further explanation, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again by believing. For God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believes, Nicodemus, do you believe? And we may have the question, I wonder if Nicodemus did believe. I wonder if he was born again. I wonder if he did put his faith in Christ. And here the answer is found for us. For Nicodemus also was a disciple like Joseph of Arimathea. And they came and took the body together. It says, to prepare the body, they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. What they would do is they would take linen strips and they would wrap it around the body, and they would put spices in, and then they would wrap it again and put spices in and wrap it again. They added these funeral spices to minimize the odors that would eventually come with the decomposition of the body. You remember back in John 11 when Lazarus is raised from the grave, when Jesus said, open the tomb, Martha protested and said, no, in the King James Version it says, his body stinketh. By now there's going to be a smell because he had been in the tomb for 4 days and decomposition was setting in. But in Psalm 16, David prophesied, speaking of the Messiah, saying that God would not permit your Holy One to see corruption. And when Peter stands center stage at Pentecost and preaches that first message, he quotes that prophecy and connects it to the resurrection, saying that David spoke of the Christ, the Messiah, whose body would not see corruption. And how did it not see corruption? Because on the third day, he rose again. So they wrapped the body with linen and spices. It tells us that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, and they laid him there. Now, Matthew's account tells us he laid it in his tomb that he had cut out of the rock. So this tells us the tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and then he departed. Joseph certainly didn't realize that he was going to be part of the fulfillment of that prophecy as the rich man who laid Jesus' body in his own tomb. He didn't realize that, so to speak, he was planting a seed that would come to life on Resurrection Sunday. For Jesus was to be the first fruits of them that sleep, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. And that's speaking of the Jewish feasts. You remember Jesus was crucified on the Passover because he was the Passover lamb. And then on the third day, he rose again as the first fruits, also fulfilling that feast. And then we read, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, this is interesting. You've got Nicodemus and Joseph. They have Jesus' body. They lay it in the tomb, and they're applying the spices. They roll the stone, and it tells us that Mary and the other women were there. How were they there? And Luke answers that question. Luke 23:55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. You can draw from the Gospels to find out Mary Magdalene, the mother Mary, Salome, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, are included in that band of women. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments. So are you with me so far? We're with the story. The body is in the tomb. And the women have seen where the tomb is. They've seen it, how it's been prepared. And on the Sabbath, they are preparing spices to go back and anoint the body. That shows us they weren't expecting a resurrection. In honor, they were just going to anoint the corpse with those spices to honor their Lord. But while they were resting on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees certainly were not resting, because Matthew's gospel tells us that they went together to Pilate. And they said to Pilate, listen, it's not over yet. Because we remember that deceiver said when he was alive that after 3 days he would rise from the grave. So you have to put a guard on the tomb in case the disciples come, steal the body, and make up a story that he rose from the grave. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go and make it secure. And that's what they did. Now we come to early Sunday morning. The women, as they come to the tomb, they didn't know any of this had happened about the sealing of the stone and the guards that were guarding the tomb. They were just coming to anoint the body. So John's gospel tells us the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Incidentally, Mark's account tells us that the other women arrived early in the morning when the sun had risen. So you notice a difference. Mary came while it was dark. The women came shortly afterwards as the sun had risen. So it seems that Mary was ahead of the band at this point. And she saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, she didn't look in, as far as we know. She didn't go in. She just came to a conclusion. They have stolen the body of my Lord. And she runs to find Peter and John to tell them. And she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So imagine you're Peter and John, and all of a sudden Mary Magdalene comes running, tells you, the body's been stolen. We'll come back to that. The other women, just behind Mary, then arrive at the tomb, presumably when Mary is already gone. And they come with a question. As they are on their way to the tomb, they are asking each other, who is going to roll away the stone because it is so large? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Now, here's another question. How did it happen that the stone was rolled away? What happened? And it's Matthew's account that gives us that information. It tells us in 28:2, the angel of the Lord descended from the above and came and rolled away the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was as lightning, his clothes were white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. But they did. And then the guards run off. And it says that some of them came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, capture that in your mind for a moment. The guards that were guarding the tomb flee after seeing this angel and sensing an earthquake and the stone moved out of the way. They run, and some of them come to the chief priest. And it says these Roman soldiers tell the chief priest, it says, all that had happened. They told them word for word what happened, what they saw, the earthquake, the angel, the stone, and how that they were trembling with fear. So what was the response? The chief priests say, wow, it is true. He was who he said he was. This is a miracle. No, we read, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, there's a problem there, because if they were sleeping, how would they know that disciples stole the body? The story wasn't foolproof. And then they add and say, if this comes to the governor's ear, if Pilate hears about this, we've got you covered. Because obviously they were fearful they could lose their lives because they didn't guard the tomb very well. So they were fearful. So therefore, they went along with the story and they took the money. even though they must have been conflicted in their heart because they knew what they saw and they knew what was true. So here we are now. The stone has been removed. The other ladies arrive at the tomb and the stone is rolled back. And by the way, the stone is rolled back to let the witnesses in, not to let Jesus out. We go back to Luke and it tells us they found the stone rolled away and they went in and they did not find the body of Jesus. Praise the Lord. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men that we know to be angels stood by them in shining garments. Mark tells us, and entering into the tomb, remember Mary had not gone in, they saw a young man, Mark only highlights one of the angels, the one that spoke, clothed in a long white robe, sitting at the right side. And the angel speaks to them. In Matthew's account, he says, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And this is what they were looking for. They were expecting the crucified body of the Lord. The angel's first words are, "Do not be afraid." If an angel appeared here this morning, those words would be needed. We know you're not looking for a dead body. You're looking for a dead body. But in Luke's account, it says, as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, the angel said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for a man who is alive in a dead man's tomb?" Then they say these words, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? There are famous tombs all around the world. You can go to the Taj Mahal. You can go to the pyramids, the mausoleum of Lenin in Moscow, the mausoleum of the first emperor of China, etc. All of these famous tombs, and they are famous because of who is buried there. But this tomb is famous for who is not there. He is not there, for he is risen. And he says, "Remember what he told you when he was still in Galilee." Do you remember? And he actually quotes and he says, "He told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified," very specific, "and rise again on the third day." Hello? Do you remember? He told you many times and gave even more details than that. And then we read these words, and they remembered his words. So as the angel is speaking, it begins to dawn on the ladies. They look at one another. That's right. He did tell us. And Matthew's account adds this invitation from the angels. It says, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." I love that phrase. It captures the simplicity of the gospel, an invitation there. Come, come, just as you are, come by faith. And if you come by faith, you will see. You will see the place where the Lord laid. And it's a literal place where a physical body was laid in an actual tomb. He actually died. He actually rose again. You can look at this place and you can ponder the resurrection. And here's a question. How do we do that? Do we have to get on a plane and go to Israel and go to Jerusalem and find that tomb, that celebrated site? No, we do it as we are gathered here this morning. We do it through the Bible, through the Word, by the Holy Spirit who teaches us and shows us and persuades us and convinces us of the reality and the beauty and the truth and the integrity of this incredible history. That God became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus was obedient all the way to the end, even to the cross, and he rose again the third day as all of the prophets and he himself predicted. It says on the back of the door, when you go to that celebrated site in Jerusalem, it says that he is not here, he is risen, and all that. Everyone's taking pictures and running. Wow, it's a beautiful meditation. An amazing place. Matthew adds some more that the angel said. They say, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Now, what a message that is. Imagine if you were given that message to go and tell people that he has risen. And we have been told to go and tell people. That is our message. That is the gospel. Go and tell them that he is risen. And Mark's account adds this little detail. And especially tell Peter. Don't you love that? You sense the love and heart and compassion that the angel was told, you know what, go and tell them, especially tell Peter, the one who had denied the Lord when the cock crowed and he wept bitterly, Peter who had become one of the pillars of the early church and preached the first sermon and etc. Especially tell him, he is the first one that needs to hear this good news. It says, and indeed, he is going on before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, there's going to be more appearances, of course, in Jerusalem before then, but in Galilee will be the ultimate commission and meeting with the disciples. So it says, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, this strange mixture of the two. And it says, and they ran to bring his disciples word. I think it would be difficult to walk having that news, don't you think? They were running. They couldn't wait to meet them. And it's marked as that they trembled and they were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid on their way back. Now, let's get the context again. So Mary had gone to the tomb, seen it empty, went back and told Peter and John. The women who have now seen the angels are rushing back to the other disciples also. And then we read in verse 3 of John 20, Peter, therefore, so Peter and John have just heard the news, and Peter and John start running to the tomb. We read, they both ran together, and the other disciple, John referring to himself, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. It seems that Peter was maybe a little bit older, didn't quite run as fast, perhaps was wheezing a little bit by the time he got there. But John, the younger, overtook Peter on the way. And he, stooping down, this is John, looking into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So imagine, John, they're running, he's the first to the tomb, he looks in, and it notes that he, and this is John writing about himself, John says that he stooped down and he saw the linen clothes lying there. This is obviously an important detail for him. What did John see when he looked into the tomb? John is cautious and respectful. He doesn't go in. And at that moment, Peter, panting behind him, comes in, pushes past him, typical Peter, and runs straight into the tomb. And he saw, and it says, and Peter saw, same phrase, the linen clothes or cloths, sorry, lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, this should get our attention. There's something curious here. Why is this noted? It's an important detail. We've already noted that they would wrap the body with strips of linen. They would put in spices and more, and they would wrap the head separately. Again, if you go back to the resurrection of Lazarus back in John 11, it tells us that the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a burial cloth around his face, and Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go, or loose him, let him loose. Or in fact, the Amplified says, unwrap him. So the linen clothes were lying there. Now, it's not possible you could unwrap yourself. So what was it that they saw? How could the linen clothes have been there? And it implies here that the linen clothes were there in the shape of the body that had passed through it, just as Jesus would soon pass through the walls to come and meet his disciples. And the folded headpiece folded separately. If you would steal a body, you wouldn't unwrap it. And how could you explain that the linen garments would be in the form of a body that was no longer there? So this is why I believe that it's significant that those details are noted. For when John went in, he saw that. When Peter went in, that's what they noted. So we go back and it says, verse 8, the other disciple, this is John, who came to the tomb first, then went in also, and he saw and believed. And the question is, what did he believe? And you can read different things on this. There's different leanings. Did he believe what Mary had told them, that the body had been stolen? Or did he have a measure in faith and believe actually that Jesus was resurrected? I personally lean towards the latter. He didn't have full understanding, certainly, because the next verse says, at this point, they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Even though they'd heard it many times, they did not know it or understand it. But generally speaking, there was no expectation for the resurrection. Not with the women, not with Mary, not with the disciples, not with the apostles, not with the two that would be on the road to Emmaus. They were not expecting that Jesus would rise. Peter and John then went back to their own homes. Now, at this point, are you still with me? Nudge your neighbor. Nudge your neighbor and say, he is risen, are you? Right? At this point, no one has seen the Lord, right? They've seen the empty tomb, they've heard the angels, but they haven't seen the Lord yet. The first one to see the Lord, of course, is Mary. And by the way, if you have the question, why is it the women saw Jesus resurrected first? And the answer is because they were there. They went to the tomb. And that's a good principle for us as Christians. If you want to see Jesus, make sure you're there. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So there's a history there. She was delivered and healed and became a disciple, and she loved the Lord with such devotion, and she was the first one that he appeared to. It's in John's account that we get that story. I'll read it to you. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Now, at this point, Peter and John have just wandered into the day and gone back home thinking about what they've seen. And they leave Mary Magdalene now outside the tomb, and she is weeping, still thinking that the body has been stolen. And when she wept, she stooped down, and this time she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, which Peter and John hadn't seen, and one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Oh, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, remember the tomb was in the garden, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will lay him away, I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, master." She recognized him just with the call of her name. It's a profound moment where Jesus revealed himself to her personally. She then runs back to tell the other disciples. So at this moment, only one person's seen Jesus, it's Mary. The other ladies have seen the angels and they got the message, and they're all heading back now to meet the other disciples to tell them what has happened. As the other women are on their way back, Matthew's account tells us that Jesus met them on the way, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And their fear and their questions, oh, it all changed. The resurrection changes everything. If that's true, it changes everything. It turns mourning into rejoicing. It turns doubt into faith. It changes everything. And all of these disciples were about to be changed in the most profound way. So the women, in Luke's account, 24:9, they returned from the tomb and told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the 11 were gathered there, and it says all the rest, a whole gathering of disciples. It tells us again the names, Mary Magdalene, etc., and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, How do they respond? They're just, this is the first audience, the first people who are going to get the news, first-hand testimony of eyewitnesses that are going to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the grave, and let's see what their response is. It says that they did not believe them. Luke 24:11, these words to them seemed like idle tales. Mark's account, when they heard he was alive and seen by her, they did not believe. Wow. It makes you, it's a wonder. These are those who walked with him for 3 years plus, who heard his teaching, who saw the miracles, who even heard the prediction of his resurrection, but at this moment they did not believe. It's curious, but maybe in a strange way gives us some comfort. But they would believe. This band of fishermen, these men who at this moment were frail and in unbelief and in fear and who did not believe, will become the great apostles of the New Testament, who actually would end up giving their very lives as martyrs for what they believed and knew to be true. In fact, the word witness, the word martyr, our word martyr, comes from the Greek word witness. Because so many witnesses eventually died for their faith, the word martyr was born to show someone believed so much they would die for their faith. Now, would you die for something that you knew was not true? Would you die for something that you knew was a fabricated story that someone made up? Because every apostle was martyred, save John on the Isle of Patmos, but they all gave their lives for the gospel. Amazing. Now, just a quick aside, in Luke's account, he adds this little story of two disciples who, after they'd heard these idle tales from these women, said, oh, okay, forget it, we're going home. Let's go back. We're going to Emmaus. So they set out on the road, the two of them, encouraging each other in their unbelief. With their back to the cross, they're back to Jerusalem, they're on their way to Emmaus, and perhaps you're familiar with the story. And while they are on their way, Jesus comes alongside. And he says to them beautifully, what are you talking about? And they're like, where have you been? Haven't you heard? Everyone's talking about it. It's front page news. It's the Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the Messiah. We were his followers. And they said this, we hoped he was the Messiah. We had all put our hope in him. Oh, but now it's 3 days since he has died. And now some of the women in our group come and they're saying some crazy story that he's risen from the grave. And then Jesus says to them, "All foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" And then beginning at Moses, he went through the prophecies. Oh, we would love to have been at that meeting to hear Jesus expound the scriptures concerning himself and showing how he had fulfilled the prophecies and how powerful and encouraging this is for any of you on your journey of faith, for any disciples that are here this morning, how encouraging it is for us that we can look in the Old Testament and we can read hundreds of prophecies and look in the New Testament and see how they were fulfilled in Jesus. Someone might say, well, I would like some evidence. There it is. It's loaded. It is overflowing. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy, and he told them, we thought, oh, I'd love to be there. But we have these beautiful experiences and opportunities as we open the word together. And Jesus does minister to us these incredible truths. Their eyes were opened. Their hearts were burning, and these two then say, what are we going to do? Emmaus? I don't think so. They turned on their heels, and they began to run back to Jerusalem to meet the other disciples to tell them the news. So, what happens? They find the 11 and those that were gathered with them, by now the women back there as well. The women were already there, and this is, they're just about to tell them, listen, shh, quiet, we got some news to tell you. And they all turn around and they say, he's risen. Oh, I was just about to share our story on the road to Emmaus. And they all start explaining that he has risen, he's been seen, and they actually say he's appeared to Peter. So sometime after Mary or the women, he also went and appeared to Peter. Beautiful. And they knew that he had risen. And look at this. In John's account, we're circling now. We're going to be landing soon. Stay tuned. That same day in the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst among all of them. Luke's account tells us, actually, as the two from Emmaus were there with the disciples and they were saying, he is risen, it says, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. Mark's account said he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. John's account says when he had opened his hands and showed them his hands and his side, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Imagine that, when he showed them his hands, when he showed them his side. And that happens with us also, doesn't it? When we are in the Word and we're on our journey and the Holy Spirit, and there, he shows us. You can't see it by your intellect or your human wisdom or what you know, but he showed them. And he will show you. This is what Jesus does. He reveals himself to you. And on your journey of faith, ask him to do that. As you draw near, as you hear the Bible, as you learn, as a new disciple, he will open his hands to you. He will show you. He will convince you of the truth by the Word and by the Holy Spirit and give you a sure foundation and a blessed assurance as a believer. Where there aren't question marks that dominate our life, but conviction. For we know that we know that we know that Jesus is the Lord, and he died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. Luke's account tells us again, this is with the group of disciples now, it says this, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And how lost we would be if God didn't do that for us as believers. The psalmist said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. And he is so faithful to do that. He is our teacher and he illuminates himself through the Scriptures to us. He again then says, it is necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So it wasn't a secret to be kept in that room. Shh. No, it was go into all the world and preach in Jerusalem and Judea, the uttermost parts of the world. Preach this good news. There could not be greater news than this. That there was that God so loved the world, he sent his Son, and his Son, motivated by love, laid down his life, went to the cross to make a way for salvation to whoever would believe. It's not he went and died for people's sins so everyone is saved and everyone goes to heaven. But it's whoever believes. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus on that night. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must believe. You must put your faith not in what you do for God, but in what I do for you. We put our faith in Christ. We are not eyewitnesses. But remember, 1 week after this, what Jesus said to Thomas, who unfortunately for him was labeled with the name Doubting Thomas because he wasn't there on that first day and he didn't believe the others. He said, I'm not going to believe you unless I see him with my own eyes. And Jesus appears that following week and said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And who is he talking about? Us, who have not seen but believe. And Peter, who went on to write some letters in the Bible, in 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are filled with joy this morning. For we know this isn't just a story. This isn't just a gathering of tradition. This is burning in our hearts this morning. This is the very centerpiece of the good news, the gospel of the Christian faith, that you loved, you came, you died, you rose again, making a way for salvation to whoever would believe. Maybe there are some gathered here this morning. You somehow found your way here to this service. God has a providential plan for you. Maybe you're listening online this morning and you're not sure of your salvation. You've heard the tenets of the Christian message, oh, but you haven't personally found Jesus as your Savior. Here is the opportunity. Here is the invitation. Come and see the place where he lay. Put your faith in him. Look to the cross and the tomb and recognize the gift of salvation that is offered to you. And in this moment and in your heart, say, oh, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Please save me by grace through faith today. Please come into my life. Please reveal yourself to me and give me the blessed assurance of being a Christian, of being saved, of being a child of God. We pray for all of these thoughts to echo in our hearts and minds and lives this day and for on the week following and on as we rejoice in this amazing message and truth and the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.